with me, my good friend and somebody I respect a lot, Pastor Jim Harris. And despite your background, and your background is Moscow, am I correct? Is that you are not in Moscow?
Moscow, Russia. Yeah.
Yeah, that's not, you're not there. You're not colluding with Russia at all, right?
No.
Why don't you tell us a little,
Russia
bit
is part. Russia is part of my background. I've been ministering in Russia since 2001 was my first trip, and 2020 will be the first year since then that I haven't been in Russia, unless something unforeseen happens in the last half of this year. But that photograph, I just thought it was more interesting than my study at home. That photograph is from the observation tower of the observation deck of a television tower. That's one of the iconic places in Russia, and it was one of the very poignant, symbolic, significant events at the fall of communism, when people other than the government took over control of the television broadcasting, and all of a sudden there was not the chokehold on what could be said. So it was a fun trip, and I can't wait to get you there.
Yeah, I really would like to go with you. Yeah, that would be.
Yeah, but you don't want to go up the TV tower. Come on, come on. Fess up what you were telling me before you started.
Yeah, no. I want to go to Russia with you. I do not want to go up on top of a tall tower. There's a significant difference.
Okay.
All right. So where are you ministering? Where's your main ministry?
I'm the pastor at Heritage Bible Church in Boise, Idaho.
All right. Yeah, and how long have you been there at Heritage?
Heritage started in 2003. It was one of those accidental church plants, and I know we're going to talk about church planting, where there was a problem in a different there were problems in a different ministry, and a group of people wanted to start over. And I was able to help them with doing that. So this church is just coming up on 17 years old, and I've kind of regarded myself as a missionary to Idaho since 1976, when I first moved here. Then I've had a chance to be involved in some church planting since then, and then the Russia part. I'm not actually personally involved in church planting. I'm helping train some pastors and church planters, but my experience has all been in the U.S. and mostly in Idaho.
Nice. So, yeah, we are going to talk about the church. And as I was thinking about it, I have seen and I have heard seven different usages of the word church, right? So, like, the church is the place of meeting. Like this morning, I said to my wife, "Hun, I'm going to go over to the church." And then there's the church service, right? Then there's the church universal. Right. There's the local church. There's anybody who claims to be part of, who's a Christian who goes to a place on Sundays part of the church. What is a biblical definition of the church? And are those seven distinctions involved in that biblical definition?
I would say we use the word church in those several different ways. The word church, you know, the Greek word ekklesia, ek out of, and kaleo to call. It's the called out ones. That's the literal definition. And so ultimately the church, and here we'll make a distinction between a couple of them. If you want to call it the capital C church, church with a capital C, or the universal church, it's all the called out ones. It's all the ones who've been called out from the world who belong to Christ. And in that sense, might go to Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, says he put all things in subjection under his feet. The Father put everything in subjection under the Son, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you are part of the church. I am part of the church. All who belong to Jesus Christ are part of the church. But anytime you get a group of people together, you can't be certain that every single person there belongs to Christ. So the other way the word church is used, and it's used this way actually more often in the New Testament, it is a local gathering in the name of Christ, a gathering of people who profess Christ, if you will. So there may be people there who are unconverted. There may be people there who are what we would say false converts, you know, that they think that they are when they aren't really believers. So those are the two main ways that we use it. We use it in terms of the local church most often, but there's the universal church, and then the use of it, like that place that you went this morning, I'm going to go later today. The idea of a church building, you don't find that in the New Testament. That concept didn't come along until quite a bit later, actually. But it's logical. It's natural. I mean, every church has to meet someplace. Yeah. So, you know, I think most people in your flock would understand those distinctions that way. And I'm comfortable with that. You have to always be careful, but how you use it. But Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and then he challenged them about their salvation. Same with all the other epistles to the churches. Jesus dictated 7 letters to 7 local churches in Acts or in Revelation 2 and 3. And he called one of them. He said, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You know, wake up." I think the most important distinction is between the church universal and the local church.
Yeah. So just to make sure that I'm understanding this correctly. So when you say the church universal, that's referring to every single person that's a believer. Now, is that just standing right now, or is the universal church reach beyond our time? Like, would we consider people in the first century part of the church universal?
Well, I think both. Yeah. It ultimately is the bride of the church, which is the bride of Christ, Ephesians chapter 5, we all belong to him. We are all his bride. So yeah, then that would include those that have died in Christ. But right now, I mean, alive now, there's the universal church that's alive.
Universal church.
Yeah, but it's inclusive.
Yeah. And then the local church, that would be then the second thing you were talking about, of those who profess faith. They might not have faith, but they profess faith. And it's a group of people that profess faith at a particular location.
Right.
So just thinking of the scripture, you had mentioned a couple passages, but what other passages could you think of that talk about the church and use that word ecclesia? Is there any other passages that help us kind of understand those two aspects, the universal church and the local church?
Well, I think you'd... I just did it this morning, and I didn't look at the number on the bottom of the page. I think if you look up the word church or churches in the New Testament, you'll find, it seems like something like 90 different occurrences of it. So there is quite a bit all over the place. I've been teaching through 1 Corinthians for this spring, and you know, we're in chapter 12. You know, we're all part of one body. We're all members of one another, and that's talking about the genuine spiritual connections that we all have. You know, that we truly belong to the body. So, you know, there are those universal things, and we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which is how the parts of the body all function together. The interesting thing is how seamlessly, if you will, different passages in the New Testament will jump back and forth between the local church and the universal church. Hmm. I could go, you know, fire up my computer Bible and just bury you under references. But are you thinking of a specific place that you're hoping I'll say?
You know, yes, I'm trying to, through telekinesis, through mystical means. No, when I think of the church, it's kind of interesting. Not only like passages like Matthew 16:18, where Christ says, "I will build my church." That's an interesting phrase. And then, you know, you kind of mentioned something that I thought was interesting. You'd mentioned the metaphor of the church, you know, the body. And the New Testament mm-hmm. gives a lot of metaphors of the church that kind of describes the church and gives us this really rich, deep understanding of that connection between us as believers and Christ. And so, you know, you have the body, you have the bride. There's a couple other, I'll let you kind of explain those. But in my mind, when I was thinking of other passages, I was thinking of Matthew, 16:18, where Christ specifically says, "I will build my church."
Mm-hmm. Right. And he's been doing that ever since. And interesting, right. Since he died and rose again and ascended, using that term build my church, among those metaphors, we already mentioned bride and mm-hmm. we mentioned body, but there's also the church as a building, and we are living stones connected to the chief cornerstone, but we're also a kingdom and we are servants of the king, but we're also a family. And God is our adoptive father, and we are his children, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And in the family, he is the master, and we are the servants. Let me see, how many did I get there? There's family, body, kingdom, building, bride.
Right.
I think there's six or seven, but the interesting thing that you'll find is that all of those metaphors are also used in the Old Testament concerning God and Israel, except for the idea of a body, and that God has created this new, this body, which is a new thing. It includes Jews and Gentiles together in Christ, that so unknown from the Old Testament, that God, you know, it was the chosen people, Israel, and God intended for Israel to be a kingdom of priests to reach the nations. That didn't happen, but now he's brought Jew and Gentile together in a whole new thing. And so we are analogous to the relationship that God established with Israel by choosing them, but we're distinct from Israel in that this is a whole new thing that is never mentioned in the Old Testament, and that terminology of body is never used except in the New Testament, and then the fact that we are such disparate people. Not only Jew and Gentile, but the declaration in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria." What? We don't deal with Samaritans.
Right.
And to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the Gentiles as well. So the church is a whole new era in the redemptive plan of God. And it's part of the plan. He wasn't surprised by it. It's not plan B, but it is part of this plan. And when the time of, actually it's called the times of the Gentiles, when the harvest of the Gentiles is complete and God removes his church from the earth and then fulfills all of the unfulfilled promises to Israel and then puts it all together into the kingdom. And then the Son gives the kingdom back to the Father. That was the passage we just had in in church last week.
Oh, nice.
It's all part of this plan of his, and we get to live in this remarkable, unique era.
Yeah, that's interesting because, you know, I read a lot of commentaries. I read a lot of different guys, and there's some of the commentaries behind me that when I read, and they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. What do you think about that phrase, the church in the Old Testament?
Well, it's an oxymoron. I'm not calling the people who say that morons,
right.
But it's a contradiction in terms. But here's the idea. I don't know how far afield from the idea of church planting you actually want to get here, but in defining the church, there are people who love the Lord, preach the gospel, part of the body, who believe that, and there you can turn it into sort of a saying that church is Israel in the New Testament. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. Well, there's a point of truth there because there is that great continuity in the plan of God from beginning to end. It's his one single plan of redemption. And all those metaphors that describe that special relationship between God and Israel in the Old Testament, you know, six out of the seven of them are carried over to the church in the New Testament. But the difference between that viewpoint, which is usually referred to as covenant theology, and the basket in which you and I dwell within the body of Christ, that's called dispensational theology, sees not only the continuity and the connections, and our roots are in, Christ was from the Jews, you know, we are all connected there. But the distinction between Israel and the church is the fundamental distinction between covenant theologians and dispensational theologians. And covenant theologians tend to be amillennial or postmillennial. That means that when they read in the book of Revelation six or seven times in the beginning of chapter 20 that Jesus is going to come and he's going to reign for 1,000 years, they say, we don't know what 1,000 years means. The word that's translated 1,000 years actually means 1,000 years.
Right.
And if you break it down to its parts, it means 1,000 years. That's the only meaning of that word. It has no other meaning.
Right.
You know, it'd be like writing the number 1,000 and saying we know it actually means 4,932,000,000. So our amillennial and postmillennial brethren say we don't know what 1,000 years means, but the one thing we do know, we know absolutely for sure that it does not mean 1,000 years. It means something else. And then you have the amillennial viewpoint of it, the Roman Catholic viewpoint of it, that the church now is that this era is the millennium. The postmillennial idea is that as the gospel spreads, it will eventually take over country by country by country by country, take over the whole world, bring in this golden era after which Jesus comes, and then we have the new heavens and the new earth. So we see that 1,000 years does mean 1,000 years. There really is structure and sequence to the book of Revelation. And so another thing that, by the way, it does color church planting, because what brand name you're going to put on the church, if you're going to be a part of a denomination, what label you're going to put on the front door, it makes a difference if you believe that there is a coming kingdom, or we are the coming kingdom, the kingdom that has already been launched. And so that can be that's part of why perhaps in a situation it might be that in a certain town the only current gospel preaching place that is not full-blown sliding down the path of apostasy. Maybe it's a group of Presbyterian brothers and sisters who are amillennial, who don't believe in that literal or consistent, I would call it, interpretation of prophetic scriptures. And so perhaps there's reason then for wanting to have a local fellowship of believers or a local church, not to disparage those who preach Christ of another, who are of another set of beliefs about the end times, but you might want a place that you don't, that you could speak that with confidence, without being divisive, without sowing discord among the brethren. You know, a lot of it does come from that definition of church and what is a church. That's one of the questions you had here that you warned me you were going to ask. But what's the difference? I'll put you on the spot, and then okay. We can talk about it.
All right.
What's the difference between you and I right now, or when you're sitting in front of your computer and this is airing to the people of your church and they're all gathered around their computers, or suppose it was even post COVID-19 and we actually were in the same room and we were sitting and having this conversation? What's the difference between that gathering and a church? You know, when does it become a church? You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're both children of God. Is it a church when we get together and have lunch? And I say no.
Right.
What do you say?
Well, I would say no as well. I mean, kind of going back to the definition of the church and thinking of the church, that's why I think it's so important to spend time on the definition of what it means. So there's a universal church where we're all part of the body of Christ. You don't get elected into that. Or you get elected into that, you don't get to choose to be part of that or not. But I would see the difference between a group of believers and an actual church with leadership, right? It's clear that there would have to be some leadership. There would have to be edification of from that leadership. There would have to be a flock, right? Mm-hmm. And there would have to be some of the ordinances. They would be practicing the ordinances, and there would be some level of membership, because you would have to have church discipline, and the only way that you can kick somebody out is if you have a mechanism to allow them in. Sure. So I would see those things as kind of the basis of a church. You know, that's when you know you have a church, opposed to a home Bible study.
Right. Biblical. Exactly. And that's exactly what I would have said if you'd posed the question to me, because that is the distinction. And we have some brethren these days that I think are really pushing the envelope on that. I've had people talk about a home church or a house church, and they seem to think they're the same thing. Well, a house church is a church with leadership, with membership, with the ordinances, with preaching, with teaching, with accountability and discipline, that happens to meet in a home. Maybe because they're small, maybe because there's no other option. But I've had people say, or a house church, I should say, we'll meet in a house or an apartment. But I've had people say that, you know, mom and dad and the kids at the table at home on Sunday morning is just the same as a church. And no, it's not. And I've had people, I had a person one time tell me, I'd say, you still live in Oregon, right?
I'm in Astoria, still about a
400-mile buffer between us.
That's right.
And your people are going to see this. Ours aren't. So I'll just see if I can offend somebody. I once challenged somebody who was attended the church that I was pastoring at that time, and they they would come on Sunday mornings more times than not, but they didn't serve. They didn't come to a work day. We would put out, you know, we do a 4-month cycle of volunteers. I call it church chores, you know, who's going to mow the lawn, who's going to bring refreshments, who's going to usher, who's going to do security, who's going to, you know, do all these different things. And they weren't doing any of that. And this person looked me right in the eye and said, well, we fulfill all of that by our commitment with the homeschool community. And I said, you know, homeschool's great. If I was of the parenting age these days, I would likely be a homeschooler. And even if you send your kids to a public school, you'd better be a homeschooler these days. But I said, but that's not church. And he said, oh, yes, it is. Well, you know, that's where understanding what the scriptures teach, it really is important. And we live in this era, part of it's the rotten fruit left behind from postmodernism and the emerging church. It's kind of the idea that we can write our own contract and have God sign it. Yeah. You know, we'll do things our way and we will willingly invite him to get on board. And that's not right. I mean, what did that verse say? He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We have to be under the headship of Christ
right.
Under the authority of his word, therefore, to do that.
Well, so we kind of dealt with some of the theology of the church. Right. You know, the church starts at the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as you alluded to, it will end at the rapture, right? When the church is taken away, and then we'll go into the tribulation. Well, in the middle, that's where we are right now. Mm-hmm. And we have the process, or we're in the process of faithfully being obedient to the New Testament and to Christ. And part of that is church planting. So what is church planting? And how is that different from missions?
I'm glad you gave those two distinctions there, because missions, when we use that term, we're usually talking about cross-cultural dissemination of the gospel, taking the gospel where it has not gone before. Our pattern being mostly the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, taking the gospel to, in his case, Gentile territories where the gospel hadn't been before. Always went to the Jew first and the Gentile. Most places today, we don't start out in the synagogue. Most of us aren't rabbis.
That's right.
But we have friends. We have somebody from our church that's a member of a team that is serving on a rather small island in the island nation of Vanuatu. There is no church there. There were no believers there until this group of strangely white people moved in. And they're doing capital M missions. The gospel's never been here before. Christians have never been here before. They've moved in. They've accommodated themselves. They've learned the language. They're doing the work that Wycliffe has gotten so good at, actually turning a never written language into an alphabet so that they can teach people to read. And then as they learn the language, then translating scripture into the language so that they have the scripture from which they can preach the gospel. Okay. Someday, I hope there to be a church there. Right now, it is the 4 or 5 adults and about a half dozen, I'm not even sure it's a half dozen kids who are the believers who are there. Some of the locals come and worship with them. I don't know yet if anyone has professed Christ there. That's mission. That's capital M missions. If you're looking behind me, well, there's a great mission field. There's 20 million people any given day in the city of Moscow, and a very tiny minority of them less than 1% know Christ. It's a country that says that they are 90% Christian because they're part of the Orthodox Church. Well, that's also missions, taking the gospel, climbing over the barriers, breaking through the barriers, and reaching across the barriers to take the gospel to new places. And the result of missions should be church planting. And I'm happy to play a little bit of a role in that with Russian pastors and church planters who are doing it within their culture. Now, mostly when we think of church planting, we think of starting new churches in our own culture. And that's what I have experience with. My first situation was totally unexpected to me, but a church got rid of a pastor that had been committed to expository preaching. And there were organizational issues within the church, and they told that pastor, you know, you're not making the system work the way it's supposed to, and so we want you to leave. Well, a group of people in that church had now been fed from expository preaching for a while, and they said, no, we know that's what we want, and they challenged the leadership of that church. They did it very politely. They did it very carefully, but very thoroughly. And they found out, no, this church does not want, the leadership of this church does not want an expository preacher in the pulpit. And so they said, if we stay here, we're just going to be dissenters. And we don't want to do that. We want to serve. And we want to be fed. We want our kids raised where expository preaching is the core of things. And so they decided, well, we're going to start over. In that time, it was in Boise. Boise was a boom town, but it was the 1970s, and Boise was a fraction of what it is now. And it was a group of about 50 or 60 people that had this common commitment now, and very much loved each other. And they said, if we stay here, we're going to be dissenters. That's not acceptable. If we all go someplace else, there's no church in this town that could absorb 50 or 60 people with a different viewpoint. We would just be dissenters there, or we'd have to split up. And it's not our calling to go and tell a church, you're not doing it right. So they said, we're going to start over. And they invited me to be the pastor that would start over with them. Now, interestingly, in that story, I told it the way I did on purpose. I was also the pastor that got fired. So that was, I would call that an accidental church split, or right. a church plant. It was a split. It was actually handled pretty well. And the cool thing is, about a year and a half later, there was a marvelous reconciliation between those two churches, and both thrived, both wound up with expositors, and that went, you know, it went amazingly well. Often in America, that's what we mean by church planting, where you have an understanding of what the church is, and it's very important to you, and you want to be faithful to it, and you don't have that option. And so if there's enough like-minded people to do that without attacking other members of the body of Christ, I see validity in that. Now, there's also something that I think is, I don't know quite how to describe it, but I guess John MacArthur and some others have put the label on it, entrepreneurial ministry. You and I decide that we're going to start a coffee shop And so we do, and it's pretty popular. So we branch out and start a second one and start a third one. And, you know, pretty soon you change your name to Star and I change mine to Buck.
That's right.
And, you know, but it's sort of the idea of spreading a franchise. There's a certain shallowness to that. And there's a, I think one of the hardest things about church planting these days for people that run in the circles that you and I do, Caleb, like, you know, you have the brand name IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches of America. How do you remain independent and also have the name church, which by definition means you're not independent? And our church is the, I always joke with you, we're the ones that take the I in IFCA literally.
We're
completely independent, but we have no desire whatsoever to be independent of anybody else in the body of Christ. I mean, I will hang out with the likes of you. I will hang out with my Baptist friends and my Presbyterian friends and my other Bible church friends that aren't part of IFCA. We need to pursue the interdependence, maybe is what we want to say, that we need each other. Mm-hmm. Frankly, I have no means for having any reason to believe that I can serve the saints in Astoria, but I got a friend that lives there, and we should feed off of each other like this.
Right.
You know, I'm happy to meet your people. By the way, whoever's watching this, hi, I'm Jim. Nice to meet you. And someday maybe I will meet you.
That's right.
You know, we want to do things like this. We want to do we've mentioned missions. My influence in Russia was all catalyzed by Slavic Gospel Association. What is Slavic Gospel Association? They're a fellowship of people who connect churches in America with churches in Russian-speaking parts of the world. And they're just an intermediary. And we're part of that same body. So when we talk about church planting, we want to make sure that we're not just wanting to be the hip, relevant, coolest, newest guys on the block. And a lot of church planting that I see these days is more stylistically driven and culturally driven than it is Bible driven. Mm-hmm. And I think that's often a problem. You know, if you start a church in order to be a certain style, you've guaranteed your own irrelevance in the first 2 to 10 years. But if you start a church committed to being what Christ wants his church to be, no matter what changes come in the culture, no matter what developments happen in your ministry, you will always be part of what he is doing in building his church.
So in a church plant, then we probably both would say, you know, philosophy of ministry is a massive thing.
Right.
You know, how I define ministry, how I see ministry accomplished and what
by the way, I never drink coffee when I preach.
You never do.
No. Yeah. Just
neither
just
do we. Neither yeah. do we. We don't want to be like those other people.
Yeah.
Although okay. I will be honest. There is one thing that seeker-friendly churches do have that I kind of secretly wish I had one here, is a coffee shop. That would be nice to walk in, get a coffee. I like that. I'm not going to do that, but it's the one thing.
There's another thing they do that it's never going to work for you or me, brother, and that's the skinny jeans.
Well, okay, so here's the thing. When I wear regular jeans, they turn into skinny jeans.
I could wear skinny jeans, but I'd have to throw them over my shoulder. All right. Sorry for that derail job. That wasn't nice.
That's okay. So talk to us a little bit. All right. So let's say that somebody feels they get a burden for a particular area. They go to an area, they realize there's no gospel preaching church in the area, but there's a group of believers there, or maybe there's not a group of believers there and they have to start from ground zero, but they have a real heart for the people there. What would you recommend the process be of planting a church in that area?
Well, I, rather than say, here's the formula, because there isn't a formula, it's Christ building his church, and he'll have to give wisdom to the people that are in any given locale. But I'll tell you the story of a church plant that I was very much a part of. It was catalyzed by a family that was part of our church here in Boise. Their job circumstance moved them about 120 miles away to a smaller town, but not just a little farming community of 100. You know, there were churches there. And they hunted from church to church to church to church, and they wound up verifying what I had always been told about that region from other friends I knew from there, that there were no expository-minded churches there. And the closest that they could come had that issue of the covenant theology involved and some other doctrinal things. So they attended church regularly. They also, with the full knowledge and blessing of their church, they started a Bible study in their home, and they began inviting people. And they did a few things together, and then they said, you know, the kind of thing that we're looking for is sort of like this. And without my knowledge, they started playing sermons of mine. And so a group of people got together, and they would listen, and they'd say, yeah, that really is what we like. Well, the group got to be 4, 6, 8, 10, and pretty soon, thankfully the Lord had blessed them with a house with a big basement, and they were having, 15 and 20 people that were regularly attending there. And they said, what should we do? And it was sort of the same thing that I described back when I was young and involved in the first church plant. We don't want to be dissenters. We don't want to attack anything that's going on. We're not opposed to these other people who love the Lord, but we would like to do so. How do we get there from here? So I said, well, how about we come and talk about it? And they invited me down, went down for a Sunday night, and that became another Sunday night and another Sunday night. And we talked about it a little bit, and here's the process that we decided that we would do. We became sort of a sponsoring mother church to them. We're a 2.5 hour drive away, or 2 hour drive away. It was, it was not convenient by any stretch of the imagination. And I had suggested, I'd taught them about what we'd said about a church. You need to have elders. You need to have somebody that's primarily in charge of the teaching, the elders overseeing that. You need to have some sort of membership, some sort of identity, so that there can be accountability and all of that. And they said, yes, we agree with that. And we did something rather American when I was involved in my first church plant. They said, okay, well, what do we call this group of people that's meeting that wants to plan something? Well, they were just the Bible study. And then from the Bible study, they had people volunteer to be, and now here's a spiritual gift you've never heard of. and a term you've never found in the Bible, a steering committee. Okay. Now, okay. as long as you're not a bull, steering committee can be a useful thing. You have to think about that one for a second. This is the group that's going to steer us in a direction. So we set out a list of things to do. We would need a place to meet. We would need somebody to preach. We need to be able to do something for the kids when they come. Or are we going to have all the kids in the service? You know, might we want to do a vacation Bible school outreach? All the things that we associate with church. Made up a list of things to do and started doing them. And in about, I would say, I can't remember the exact timing. I would say 4 or 5 months. That group then had, they secured a place to meet. Mother Church said we were blessed to have more than one gifted preacher. And so we set up a rotation for different ones that would come down there. I served with the steering committee, and I drove down there every Sunday night for a while, and then every other Sunday night for a while, and pretty soon they were having Sunday services. Well, pretty soon those 15 were 30 people and 40 people and 50 people, and pretty soon they said, they were receiving contributions. You know, we did the legal corporation and all of that. The Mother Church handled things for a while, but as soon as possible, we set them up. They had their own people doing their bookkeeping and accounting, and from the very beginning, they had the policy of giving an honorarium to whoever came to preach. You know, you're driving 4 hours. There's gas involved in that. You're taking time away from your family and all of that. And they said, and we want to get used to supporting those that labor in teaching and preaching. So after a few months, we began looking. You know, well, they were praying about it already. We began looking, and sure enough, we found a guy who was finishing up his final year of seminary, who had connections to Idaho, had family here, and was willing to take on the new challenge. And they brought him in, and contemporaneous with that, I held on until he could come and be part of that and meet with that steering committee. And we looked among the steering committee and among the others in the congregation, and we said, okay, now, who are the most qualified here to be elders? Who are the most qualified and willing to serve as deacons? And they hammered out their own church constitution and bylaws, mostly hammered it out by copy and paste from the Mother Church. But it had our imprint on it. But they've developed since then, and that pastor has now been there for it's over 15 years. And that church is going very well. Now, we did exactly the same thing with exactly the same principles with a church, with another place about 20 miles away from the Mother Church, far enough that we had people commuting, but their frustration was how hard it was to be really involved, and they knew they needed things, something in their own hometown. We did the same thing there. And that church went out of existence in about 10 years. But from some things that church did, there's yet another church that got started by some of the people who got a taste of what they wanted there. And even when it went sour, and there was a case of some very unfortunate pastoral leadership and lack thereof, we did our best, but it turned out to be a different plan. So that church doesn't exist, but the church that they accidentally planted has hundreds of people coming to it, and is doing missions and all kinds of things. So go back to, I will build my church. It's his church. He'll build it the way he wants to. Successful building in the church realm is not necessarily like those buildings over my shoulder. They don't have to be skyscrapers. They don't have to be big things. It has to be a body. Yeah. And a body can function wherever it might be. There will, what's the population of Astoria? It's pretty small, isn't it?
Yeah, it's probably around 10,000 Astoria proper, and then okay. You know, the communities around it kind of make okay. it.
Okay, all right. Well, it's a bigger place than I thought. I've had some friends that have ministered in some of those places dotted up and down the Oregon coast. There are people there that need Christ, and everybody there that knows him needs to be fed and needs to be nurtured and needs to be taught. But you know, you can't be a mega church in a mini town. And most mega churches, I question whether they ought to be called churches anyway. You can be large, and when you're larger, you can do things. You know, to some of my Russian brothers, I'm the pastor of a mega church. I mean, there's about 400 people on our roster, and you know, 300 or more of them show up any given Sunday when we can show up. and to them, they're quizzical and interested and rather baffled by all of the things that we do, because, you know, some of them it's, you know, how are we going to get food to these three of our families that live out in the country that it's too muddy to get here today? You know, it's all relative, but yeah. In whatever place there is, my experience in church planting is find a nucleus of like-minded people and build on it. And you never know what's going to sprout from it. I actually did, doctor of ministry work on church planting through expository preaching, taking those experiences and trying to find out what are the general principles from them and what are the biblical essentials that we can apply to them, and I wound up doing everything except graduating doing that, but I discovered some things like, go through the book of Acts. Now, none of us are going to be on ships and hiking, you know, many, many miles to get where we're going to go. But we can find things like that. You know, Paul always took a team. He was always building his team. He was constantly seeing his team morph, because he would see somebody valuable, and you know, if there was a fire that needed to be put out, he'd send Titus over to do it. If there were some people that needed loved on, he'd send Timothy to do it. The teamwork is essential to it. And sure, there's always going to be a leader. There was never a time in Paul's ministry where he ministered with his team and he wasn't the leader. There was never a place where somebody was speaking that he wasn't the speaker, but he never did it without a team.
Yeah.
And so understanding that is another principle that I think's pretty important to it. And part of the joy of starting new is that teamwork. You know, this is our thing. We belong to each other. We need each other. You know, I can't make it without you. You can't make it without me. The giving has to be sacrificial because there's no savings. And there's such an excitement about that. And then you get a little bit of success, and then you reach people, and you reach people that came from a background that had sinful behaviors, and lo and behold, they're not all snuffed out immediately when you come. And then real life sets in. And then this exciting thing, this new thing, then it has its first problem, and real life is there. And then you find out, what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Oh yeah, they beat me up and left me for dead. I was shipwrecked and all this stuff. But the hardest thing is the daily care of the churches.
Yeah.
If you're not ready for that, you're not ready for church planting.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting as you were talking about that, and I'm thinking about the promise that Christ said, you know, I will build my church. It's very true that he's building the universal church, but that's not necessarily a guarantee for any given local church, right? He doesn't promise that, you know, if I put in the work in a particular mm-hmm. local church, he's going to guarantee that it's going to be built to my expectations of what that size should look like, or that right. it'll be free from problems. And I think you kind of illustrated that, you know, pretty well. But as our time is nearing to an end, I just wanted to talk a little bit about some of the challenges. You talked about some, but what are some other challenges to church planting? You talked about like that first problem, but what are some of the other ones?
Okay, you and Krista have brought a couple children into the world, and I understand there's another one scheduled for arrival. Oh, but I didn't just blow it. Well, I think if it's been on Facebook, I'm not breaking any news.
Yeah, that's fine. You can share, and we're going to name it.
I get it. Okay.
I'm joking.
Yeah. it's very much like giving birth. It is beyond anything you can imagine. It is full of joy unspeakable, indescribable, daily thrills. But forget about normal sleep patterns. Forget about quiet time. It's a lot like giving birth, and there will be surprises. And you know, and the first time that precious little bundle of depravity can't sleep through the night screaming and in hurting some way, you're going to hurt with them. And as I say, if you're not willing, if you're not ready for that, if you're not willing to take that on, I know nobody's ever ready for it, but if you're not willing to take on that kind of a responsibility, you're not ready to be part of a church plant. I'll say I've been through it. I was counting as the dog was walking us this morning. I've been personally involved in 5 church plants. I've been involved in a couple of I would call them church reclamation. It almost like starting over, where a church has been through horrible times and getting started again. They've all been different, but they've all shared in common a time of great excitement over the new thing, and then the need to transition to maintaining that growth, maintaining that urgency of doing it. And you know what works with that group of 15 when everybody knows everybody, that kind of needs to be reorganized when you get to be 50.
Yeah.
And what works with those 50 people, you kind of need to reorganize when it gets to be 100. When our church was about 100, and we had me full-time, and we had one very part-time person, a right-hand man with whom I couldn't have ever done this, and we were looking at a building that was a big deal for our people. In a former ministry, they went 13, 15 years without a building, always renting. That's a different kind of a thing. This group really wanted the building. And I said to them very honestly, I think we could double in size before we would absolutely have to add to our staff, except maybe part-time for youth or something like that. That proved to be one of the more accurate guesses I've ever made. But now, guess what? Now we're more than triple that, and we really need to add to our staff. So we're working on that. And now we're starting to do something really bizarre. We're thinking about What if our teaching pastor couldn't be our teaching pastor anymore, you know, because he's 109 years old, you know? And so now we're trying to think about what's the next generation going to look like of staff and of all of that. It always changes. So when you ask, what are the problems? They're real life problems.
Yeah.
You know, if Star and Buck were getting together and deciding to start their second or third or 350th branch, they've got to figure out, how are we going to staff it? How are we going to man it? How are we going to serve the people? You know, can we afford this? You know, what will we do with this when it's overflow, when we have to do something? There's no way to list the problems. They're going to be unique to each situation.
Yeah. I remember when I was in Bible college at Frontier School of the Bible, I was part of probably the weirdest youth group I've ever seen in my life. The youth leader was 80 years old. He was the mayor of the town. He also was the guy who went and plowed the roads. And he just had a heart for the kids. And so he started a youth group. And he had come to the Bible school and asked if anybody wanted to play music. And so a group of us guys went out and played every Wednesday night. Well, in the process of this, there was a pretty sizable church near this youth group. And they were going to start a church in a nearby town, Torrington, Wyoming. Now,
that's not nearby anything, by the way.
No, that's not. Okay. It's not near anything. But, you know, it was right. A unique thing. It was a unique story. The guy, there was this church in the middle of nowhere. They had like 700 people. And the pastor just said, I'm going to start a church in Torrington, which was about the size of 15,000. And at the time, there was about 30 churches, and half of them were Baptist, right? So he was going to play in another Baptist church. Anyways, they had asked me to come on to be the music guy at the church. And they had, you know, one of the things that the pastor said was, oh, it's going to be great. Our first Sunday, we're projecting to have 350 people, you know, on our first Sunday. And we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. And he said, we really think that, you know, having a guy with an electric guitar and having some drums and some bass, you know, I mean, this is going to be, it's going to be exciting, new, fun, fresh. Well, I ended up turning it down. And one of the reasons was because of the philosophy of ministry. Mm-hmm. So I want to end our discussion with talking about the importance of philosophy of ministry. You kind of have alluded to it already. And we have, but if you could just kind of tell us, what is a philosophy of ministry, and why, when the church has competing philosophies of ministry, it seems like the church is torn apart.
Sure. My working definition of a philosophy of ministry would be the answer to the question, why we do what we do, and the subcategory, why we do what we do the way we do it. And so at the core of our philosophy of ministry, our church was born with expository preaching from the pulpit is our backbone. We won't compromise on that. Then that filters down to other things. And so your philosophy of ministry was, why do we do what we do? Well, we believe, for example, in music. There's a lot of different things that people can do, a lot of different style that can be done. We believe that the music that is sung in church is part of the teaching ministry of the church, in addition to praising God, in addition to the ministering to the heart that goes on. So we're pretty rigid about what we do, and not rigid, but we're pretty very specific. The music, the things that we sing, have to be doctrinally sound. It doesn't mean they have to be 200 years old, but has to be doctrinally sound. Well, there are people who love the Lord just as much as we do, who have a different idea about that. So that's why when there are competing philosophies of ministry, you can have discord. That was what happened when I was brand new in the ministry. To me, I thought you come preach the word, you teach a book on Sunday morning, you teach a different book on Sunday evening, you work with the elders and deacons, you do all you can. Wherever you have a person with a gift, you fan the flame, you get him involved. And their philosophy was, no, we have a formula. We are going to manage these programs, and through these programs will come all of the fruit of those things. Those were competing philosophies of ministry. And sure enough, what I saw as a problem, others saw as, it's not that this thing is a problem, it's the fact that you're not on board with this thing that's the problem. Yeah. And so, good people who love the Lord and preach the same gospel had differences about that. But think back to, maybe this is a place to wrap it up. If we talk about what do you do when you encounter a different philosophy of ministry, well, think about Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas. After the Jerusalem Council, they wanted to go to do their second missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take his cousin Mark, who had abandoned them during the first trip. Paul didn't. The Greek word there is, it was a paroxysm. That's actually an English word, which is a direct transliteration of the Greek word. It was such a sharp disagreement that they went separate ways. Now, neither one of them abandoned the faith. Neither one of them abandoned the ministry. They actually both did a missions trip. It's just that Acts happens to follow Paul because that was the plan of God. And so it takes a lot of wisdom and it takes a lot of grace, but we've got to know what is important enough that we're not going to deviate from it. And when you have people that will agree on enough of those essential things, there can be good things that happen. And you can rejoice that, Christ is preached elsewhere as well.
Well, Jim, I just thank you so much for coming on and talking a little bit about this. There's obviously a lot more that we could be talking about, but I just appreciate you coming on and sharing. Now, you record your sermons and you put them online, so maybe somebody who's listening says, I like the way he talks. I want to listen to him more. Where can they listen to you? Where can they get?
There's two places. Our church website, by the way, newly redesigned. It's having its 1 week anniversary today, the new version. You'd be surprised, Caleb. It actually looks like something in the 21st century. It's
check it out.
Our website is HBC, cleverly named after Heritage Bible Church, HBC-Boise.org. Or HBC-Boise.org. That's our website. All of our sermons are there. And we're also on sermonaudio.com. And while we're in the era of live streaming, we didn't want to use the secular platforms of Facebook or YouTube or something like that. So we've been actually using Sermon Audio for our webcasts. We don't do audio recordings. I mean, you're seeing this face. Who would want to look at this if they didn't have to? So we don't do video recordings, but all of our sermons are recorded there. And if somebody's that twisted, they can go all the way back to 2003 when Heritage Bible Church started. They're all online. At least at the Heritage website. I think on Sermon Audio, we didn't get started until about 10 years ago or so. But
I am one of those guys that do go back and listen and. You're one of the guys that I listen to quite frequently. So, you're the one that I recommend when they say who's a good guy to listen to. I said, there's this guy out in Boise.
bless your heart. I've recommended you to, every single person that has moved from our church to Astoria. I've sent them to your church.
Well, I appreciate that. We've taken people from your church to preach while I've been gone on vacation.
Yeah. We want this dependence, this interdependence to continue. That's right. You know, yeah, we want it to be that way. God bless, my friend. Thank you for the invite.